You know, it's not uncommon for a pastor to get questions after a service. Sometimes they're questions about the text that is preached. Sometimes they're about some other subject of theology. Sometimes it's a question about the Mariners or what I'm eating for lunch that day. But you know, the questions that I'm the most fearful of are those stumper-type questions. And I've always found that it's the kids in our congregation that know how to ask stumper questions. I remember when we were going through Genesis, a child asked me, "Why did God make mosquitoes?" And then just a few weeks ago, a child asked me, "How do we know that the Bible is true?" And it was in that moment that all of my training in theology just flashed before my eyes, and I thought, you know, this is the test of a true theologian. Can he answer a child's question? And so I said, well, because God says it's true, and God can never lie. And I think for most Christians, there is a stumper question when it comes to 1 Corinthians 11. Imagine a child asking, what is this whole thing about head coverings? You know, the simple answer we might give is, well, that was a cultural thing in the first century. But to many of us, that seems to miss the totality of the Apostle Paul's teaching here. You know, we ordinarily don't want to say of the Bible that it was just a product of its time. It was captive to cultural realities. And so there is this stumper reality to our text this evening. But I think that generates also a real interest in what is before us. What is this whole business about head coverings? You know, I listened to a sermon earlier this week, and the pastor was talking about this passage, and he said, when I preach about election, I feel like I have to keep people's interest. When I preach about justification, I have to keep them engaged. But when I come to the subject of women's hats, then everybody is sitting on the edge of their seats. Yet if we pay careful attention to what Paul has for us, we will notice that Paul has much more to say than what just simply goes on the head, as he touches upon concepts of hierarchy, authority, nature, the creation design, customs in the church of God, things that we must recognize are actually under attack in our present moment living in the West. You know, Paul speaks of differences about differences between the sexes. He speaks about an ordering of society according to nature and the design of creation. He speaks of authority that Christ has over man and man has over woman. And one of the many challenges we have today when presenting the gospel and the truth of the Christian faith to a world that so often rejects it, it's not so much found in our preaching of the resurrection, though that's certainly fantastical to some. It's not so much found in the idea that the Spirit dwells in us, though to many people it sounds like a kooky idea. Nor is it the fact that we believe in miracles and the world being created by the spoken word of God, even though that doesn't seem so scientific. But it's that we seek to live in harmony with nature, the order that God laid out in creation, that man and woman are different. Just that statement alone creates a stir. It creates the need for qualifications. It's radioactive in our world today, and that a man should not have relations with a man because it's sinful and unnatural, or a man cannot be a woman and vice versa. That's enough to generate murderous rage. Now, there's a rejection, certainly, of special revelation that we find in the scriptures, but there's also today we're seeing that there's a rejection of general revelation. The light of nature, the very way that God has built us and designed us, it's under intense scrutiny. His natural order has become supplanted by disorder and chaos. And one of the things that we find the apostles doing time and time again in their writings is making abundantly clear that grace itself does not destroy nature. In other words, a Christian woman is still a woman, even though you put the name Christian in front of it. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is reminding them of the same fact. And what he's really doing from chapter 11 into chapter 14, he's trying to bring the Corinthians back under good order. In many ways, they wanted to overthrow order. They thought that the Christian gospel had called them to change their circumstances, as we saw in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And we get this new calling that comes in Christ, that we're to either not marry or to marry. or that we are to live in a certain vocation or not in another vocation. And they had this view that the gospel, in this kind of hyper-spiritualized way, disrupts the basic order of nature. And Paul was wanting to say that the gospel itself doesn't duty bound you into a certain kind of life. The Corinthians were this extra spiritual people that were so taken up with heavenly things that they didn't have much time for basic order. Understandably, there were a few issues here with head coverings. Later in the chapter, it's communion chaos, and then charismatic chaos in chapters 12 and 14. And Paul, the original Presbyterian, said at the end of this section, everything decently and in order. Corinthians, everything decently and in order. The church isn't a place for a free-for-all. It's still under basic principles of logic and nature and order. In our text, Paul is dealing with the proper relationship between man and woman, reflected in creation, patterned after God's order and design, and this external sign of that order in head coverings. And what I want us to look at simply this evening as we walk through this text is first this principle of authority that Paul establishes, then this pattern of creation that he points to, and then we'll have a word about the practice of this in the church. So first, the principle of authority, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now Paul starts out in a very rare form when it comes to the Corinthians. You might notice this. He's actually praising the Corinthians, which is a little strange given what we've covered so far in this letter. And there's been no praise given to the Corinthians. Yet he praises them for remembering Paul, in a way imitating him, and maintaining the traditions. And we don't not want to think of these traditions as some kind of parallel source of revelation, but are very much what he describes in this letter, the apostolic traditions of Christian worship, of praying, of preaching, the Lord's Supper, the use of spiritual gifts, these things that Paul had taught them when he planted this church years in the past. And the Corinthians remember what he had taught them, and he praises them for that. However, this praise doesn't last very long as you get to verse 17 and you see he says how you conduct yourselves in communion. There's no praise for that. But it really does show that Paul is dealing with practices in worship here. And he's coming along now to fill out a little more for these Corinthians that they might understand it. And it's hard to detect from this passage whether or not the Corinthians were having an issue in this regard. I think probably so. Or if Paul just wanted to encourage them in what they were already doing well. Either way, Paul says, I want you to understand a few things. Yes, you know bits and pieces, but know this important principle of authority. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if you have an ESV version, which is what I'm reading from, they take a liberty here and elsewhere in the passage in translating the head of a wife as her husband, when it probably makes more sense to translate it as the man is head of woman. Based on how this text actually continues, there's no indications in the Greek that this is possessive, that he's talking about man and woman in a marriage relationship. No, he's talking about it more in generic terms. And now, we want to also get in our heads as we walk through this text that Paul is going to jump back and forth between two meanings of the word head. There's head in the physical sense, and then there's head in the metaphorical sense, the authority sense. And Paul is speaking mostly here in terms of categories of authority, not really in this strict hierarchical sense where there's always a bigger fish, and so you go from woman to man to Christ to God, but in a sense of roles of responsibility. Christ, of course, we know is both the head of man and woman. But Paul wants to draw a parallel here that is quite important. And that Christ, that just as Christ has been given by God dominion and authority over all creation, all things are in subjection to him. He is the king of creation. He's the head of the church by virtue of his office as mediator between God and man. And just as God has delegated that authority to him, so too has God delegated and given man this place of authority over woman. Paul is making an argument from the order of the cosmos, that Christ in his mediatorial office has a head, man has a head, and woman has a head. Now, some would want to draw out some kind of submission in the Godhead here in coming to a text like this, as though the Son of God is eternally submissive to the Father. And that argument is made to try to show that there's both authority and roles and also equality in being. But I don't think that actually gets it right, and some might even say that's heresy to say that the Son is less than the Father. But John Calvin actually captures it well by pointing out that this is something here that is unique to the incarnate Christ and his role as a mediator. And this doesn't belong to his nature as the Son of God. And so Calvin says, God then occupies the first place here. Christ holds the second place. How so? Inasmuch as he has in our flesh made himself subject to the Father, for apart from this, being of one essence with the Father, he is equal. And so this is a unique reality that we're talking about from Christ's incarnation and his role as the mediator, that he is in subjection to the Father. That's what it meant for him to put on flesh, to become a servant. But this is all serving Paul's point here that there are intermediate positions in the order of reality: God, Christ, man, woman. And this in no way invalidates what Paul says to be true in a spiritual sense, in the spiritual order of Christ's kingdom, that there is neither slave nor free, man nor woman. In that case, individual distinctions are of no account. You are either in Christ or not in Christ. But that is still to cohere with this principle of authority in nature, that there is male and female. And there's a very real distinction between the two, and we shouldn't try to overthrow those natural boundaries as though Christ has liberated us from his own creation, the visible ordering of nature. But that brings us then to this question of covered and uncovered heads. So Paul is pulling upon this custom of men praying and prophesying with covered heads, verse 4, which he says is a dishonoring of his head. And women praying with uncovered heads dishonors her head. The covered man dishonors his head by relieving himself of the preeminence that God has assigned to him, as though he were in subjection. And the uncovered woman dishonors her head by shaking off that subjection. In both cases, they're failing to recognize the authority where God has assigned it, either by man relinquishing authority in the case, or rejecting authority in the case of woman. And we don't want to lose sight of this principle thus far. The plain meaning of Paul is that there is a difference between man and woman expressed in headship. And we know what that looks like in marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands. What it looks like in the church, positions of authority are reserved for men, rooted in this teaching. But we must see that there is both a cultural dimension here and a creational dimension to this visible expression of head coverings. First, Paul says that if a woman will not cover her head, then she should just cut her hair short, verse 6. But since it's disgraceful to do that, cover your head. An uncovered head and a shaven head in that first century context in Corinth communicated something very clear. It communicated that you were rejecting authority. If your head was shaven, you were an immoral woman, likely a prostitute. And so it was the chaste, modest woman in Corinth who wore a veil, and Paul had absolutely no interest in disrupting that custom. In fact, you're going to see that he likes this symbol of authority, and he's going to give an explanation from the pattern of creation, not actually talking about a cultural reality, but a creational reality in verses 7 through 12. But we have to understand a few things that are quite important, that it is a little bit more complicated than we might like. If you think about Hebrew custom in the Old Testament, they don't operate by the same rules. The high priest, in the course of his ministry of sacrifice and praying, was not to uncover his head, which would be apparently in violation of what Paul is talking about. In Leviticus 21:10, it says that. And Ezekiel, we read earlier, he was told to bind a turban around his head in prophesying. Moses had a veil over his face in Exodus 34. When Hannah was in the tabernacle, she wasn't likely wearing a veil because Eli could see her lips moving. And even you see it today when Jewish men pray, their head is covered. And so that's just something to keep in mind as we work through this. But we do want to look at this creational reality, the pattern of creation. And you might want to know that it was the dominant practice throughout the course of church history that women would wear head coverings. More recently, hats as a sign of formal dress, even up until the mid-20th century. Yet part of that, in some areas, was not due to just conviction, but out of necessity, because it was often cold in these churches in Europe. And so Calvin and his colleagues would wear what they called skull caps, academic hats that kept them warm during preaching. And he says, reflecting on this passage, that we should not be so hidebound by conscientious principles as to think a teacher is doing anything wrong and wearing a skull cap on his head when he is speaking from the pulpit. All that Paul is after is that it may be clear that the man is in authority. And that is done when the man uncovers his head in the sight of the congregation, even if he puts it back on again so as not to catch a cold. A little defensive there, Mr. Calvin. But he's right. He's distinguishing between the symbol and the authority itself. And we don't ultimately derive that authority from culture, but from creation, which Paul restates in verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But a woman is the glory of man. You can see that creation begins with dignity, granted both to male and female. They are both made in the image of God. Yet Paul says that the woman holds the unique office of being the glory of man. Just like Proverbs 12:4, the careful wife is a crown to her husband. She is his glory, a reflection of his nature, complementary to his being. We want to understand in this creational paradigm that a woman is the eminence of the man's domain over creation and in his subjection to God. And so that's the relationship here. But Paul continues on in the creation account to show the ordering and the purpose of man and woman. Verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. We need to recognize that Paul is not saying that man made woman. God did that, but she was made from man, out of his rib, as the helper, corresponding to him as the head, because it wasn't good for man to be alone. You know, we often look at the original creation account as though Adam was lonely in the garden. But it wasn't Adam's loneliness that led God to create Eve. Adam was blessed. He was in the state of the gifts of God, of enjoying God's creation. He was full of the Lord's goodness and the Lord's kindness. He gave Adam this double gift, a helper fit for him. Could you imagine Adam so full, so blessed, completely content, and then he falls in a deep sleep and he wakes up to see this glorious reflection of him, this beautiful woman with a smile on her face. Now, can you imagine the gratitude filling his soul, a gift that he didn't know he needed? And that's what Eve was. She was this crowning and glorious gift to Adam, created for him. And that's how we need to see this relationship, rooted in creation. There's real order to it. There's a gift and glory to it. And Paul's point then is, don't disregard the symbol of authority on your head. It says something very true of how it was in the garden, the goodness and glory in this male and female difference. And verse 10, he says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. It makes sense, right? Because of the angels. Don't make the angels mad. If you're a parent, try that with your kids. Dad, why are you making me do this? Well, because of the angels, you know this. Well, this has no doubt puzzled many, and I don't certainly have any certainty about the force of Paul's meaning here, but it makes sense to me that if Paul has been arguing from a very earthly order in creation, and you know, the Corinthians were prone to subvert that order and hyper-spiritualize everything, it may be that Paul's just reminding them that angels are those messengers of God who long to look into the affairs of men. And we know from Hebrews that our worship is heavenly. It's joined with heaven. And so that we gather in this assembly that together with the saints, but the angels in festal gathering. And we have to understand there's this contact point of Christian worship here on earth and Christian worship in heaven because God's in it. And so perhaps that's what Paul's pointing out here. The angels are longing to look into these things, though Nature is ordered this way. Heaven is bearing down as witnesses of the worship of Christ in the new covenant. And so Paul's saying, get your act together. Don't throw away God's good design. Dress your Sunday best because the angels are watching you. But he adds an important qualification here in verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. And we have to understand that while grace does not destroy nature, this order of authority given to man and woman to live in subjection to nature, however, is now corrupted by sin. You know, that beautiful picture in the garden of generosity, of goodness, glory, it's now twisted by the godless, so that authority becomes tyranny. A helper becomes a slave. The woman who was to be the glory of the man is now often demeaned and degraded by sinful men. And so much so that we need nature to actually be redeemed by grace in Christ. So Paul even adds here, in the Lord, in verse 11, to signal that the gospel, rather than driving male and female apart, actually brings them together in this mutual dependence. The man has no standing without the woman, for that would be, of course, a head severed from a body, nor is the woman without the man, for that would be a body without a head. And we see that man is now born of woman. No man can escape from the simple fact that a woman brought him into this world. As my mother would say, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of it. But in our world today, we have this all wrong. We want to maybe, in some cases, maximize those differences so we can be independent. I'm a strong and independent woman. I don't need no man. I'm a strong and independent man. I don't need no woman. But that's not true in the Lord. You know, the whole race of humanity is dependent upon men and women coming together to have children. Even more so, our Savior was born of a woman. And this reflects, of course, that everything is proceeding from God. God is in this ordering of his creation. God is the source of all things. Yes, Adam was the source of Eve, and now we come from the source of mothers, but it all comes from God. And I do love, again, Calvin on this point, where he says, since God is the source of both sexes, both of them ought to accept and maintain the condition that the Lord has assigned. Let the man exercise authority with moderation, and not insult over the woman who has been given him as his partner. Let the woman be satisfied with her state of subjection and not take it amiss that she has been made inferior to the more distinguished sex. Otherwise, they will both of them throw off the yoke of God. And so it's good to ask in your own soul this evening, do I rejoice in the way that God has made me? The duties and responsibilities that he has assigned to me? Husbands, do you embrace the fact that you have been made the head and there is true authority in that office, but also a great responsibility to be a good head in the home, a loving head? Wives, do you embrace the fact that you have a head? And there's glory found in that. There's glory found in when you live under that head. The angels are looking in. What do they see in this parable of marriage? Man independent of woman? Christ without a church without a head to honor and obey. But I've been invading the question you all want the answer for, perhaps. What about head coverings? Are Christians in the 21st century under the obligation, like the Corinthians in the first century? We know that we can't just say this passage is merely a product of its time and culture. We've spent more time here talking about creation and order than cultures and customs. Yet we know that it's a little complicated, especially given that this is just one passage. You know, it's always difficult to build a whole doctrine on just one passage, just like baptisms for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we don't want to run wild with it like the cults do, but I think verse 13 might be the perfect answer to this question about head coverings. Judge for yourselves. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Unless you think that me saying judge for yourselves is a cop-out, let me explain a little bit more. I think we know the answer to Paul's question in the first century. The answer is no. It's not proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. That's a rejection of the symbol of authority. But I do think he's getting at here this issue of decorum in the church. And that is the practice that we want to see in the church. That it's not proper, it's not fitting, it's not aligned with nature for a woman to pray with her head uncovered. It's a getting rid of a legitimate symbol, Paul says. This artifact of authority in the ancient world. And so Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't get rid of it. Our message as Christians is not that we rebel against God-given authority. No, we recognize it, and we honor it when we can. But what about the 21st century? I don't think any of us would say that a woman without a head covering is a rebellious woman, or that she might be an adulterous woman, or that she is somehow being immodest in her dress. But there are other things belonging to appearance that might suggest that. And we need to be really careful that we're not violating decorum or somehow bringing distraction into worship with appearance. You know, every time a short-term mission team is sent out to a foreign country, there's, you know, usually some discussion about clothing and etiquette and what things might mean in different cultures most of the time. Nobody has an issue if they go to some foreign country about dressing a certain way. But if the same subject is brought up in America, people lose their minds about modesty and decorum. And I don't think Paul would have had any difficulty in calling Americans to consider what is proper for a house of worship. But the question still is, would he call them to wear head coverings? You know, I think it's greatly honorable those who say, yes, he would. And I think it's important for me to recognize this authority of my head by this symbol. You know, we do have to see that as honorable and not look as though it's strange or out of place to symbolize on your head legitimate authority. It's no error, as long as it's not contentious, which in my limited experience, it never is, and it's a true testament to what the symbol is all about, maintaining good order in the church. Yet I'm also prone to say that this is just a symbol. It's not the thing itself. There are many symbols in our world today that might communicate the same thing or its opposite. But the substance here we have to see is the authority, living in harmony with God's created order and not seeking to uproot that. Paul's point in verses 14 and 15 is that men should live and look like men and women should live and look like women. He speaks here in terms of hair, but he's hitting at this totality of decorum and orderliness in appearing in worship. In a very simple way, we recognize the substance of the Apostle Paul's teaching in this church is that women are not given positions of authority, nor are they given de facto positions of authority, leading worship or teaching in authority over men. We believe in God's natural order, and we want to be orderly as a church. It's the Presbyterian way. And just as Paul states it at the end of chapter 14, all things should be done decently with decorum and in order. And at the very minimum, we have to understand that we can't be contentious over these matters if we want to preserve order in the church. Verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. You know, I think Paul is actually speaking to those who refuse the symbol. If you're hoping to uproot and break apart God's order either by refusing Christ or refusing this difference between the sexes, then know that that's not a Christian practice, that you are in fact in the minority in the churches of God. You are out of step with them. That's not how we do things in the church. You know, we actually strive to maintain unity in the spirit and the bond of peace. But I want you to see that there's a reason behind all of this that I hope is becoming clear, that yes, there's order that's reflected in creation, there's symbols of that order, there's difference of roles, and there's this great need for maintaining decorum in the church, of rooting out division in the church, living in the good order of creation within the church. Why do we do these things? Why do we care about these things? Well, it's because Christ is king and head of his church. His governance is an orderly governance. Man might be the head of woman, but Christ is the head of all mankind. And there is great glory to be found in the church when she reflects him, when the peace of Christ rules in her heart, when the word of Christ is dwelling richly, the love of Christ is found in every corner of the church. That's Christ's governance. Good government, natural order, is no enemy of the gospel. But when the gospel comes and makes its home in the church, Christ is actually asserting his authority and rule in its midst. And so Christ is the true head of the church. And we have to understand, just as we read earlier, that we were all made by him and for him. And so let us express that properly according to our design as male and female, and whatever that looks like. But much more than even that, let us be the image and glory of Christ as he conforms us into his likeness. Let us live in good order as fitting of those who were created for his glory, in obedience and love and in submission to him as our Lord and Savior. Christ is the King and head of his church. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you've given us your word, and we do pray that we would seek to understand it and apply it, that we would be in step with your good order, that each home would be marked by a peace and your design. And Lord, we pray that in this church we would be brought together in harmony with one another, harmony with our design, but harmony with Christ. And we pray that he would rule and reign over this church. In his name, amen.